A few years ago, there was a book that came out. It was called The Cross-Centered Life by a man named C.J. Mahaney. It became a well-known book, and it helped spark a movement that would encourage believers to consider their life in light of the cross. And so for a while, everything that you heard about and much of Christian circles and in publications and TV and whatnot was all centered on this cross-centered living. There was books on cross-centered preaching and cross-centered ministry, etc. Now, none of this is wrong. There's no problem with this. But the problem actually started out of this because people had a hard time figuring out what cross-centered meant. What does it mean to live a life that is cross-centered? And how do I do it in the most mundane parts of life? Furthermore, there was an emphasis on almost a slavish devotion to this concept that somehow, even in preaching, if your sermon wasn't 100% cross-centered, that somehow you were preaching wrong or unfaithfully. Now, I'm admitting that this is a gross generalization. This is, by and large, a good thing. It has drawn many believers back to a Christ-centered focus in their faith and in their ministry. But how much are we to focus on the cross? How do we do this? After all, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So what is it about the cross? And contrary to popular belief, there is much more to the cross than just salvation. There's much more going on. It's not just the key. It is also the door and even the path of life itself. Turn with me to John chapter 12. This morning we're going to hear from Jesus as He gives us a window into the full meaning of the cross. I've titled this sermon, Five Effects of the Cross. Look with me at John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. Our Lord Jesus is speaking here. This is in the middle of a discourse, so we're picking up where we left off last week. And Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you still have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now, I've highlighted five markers, five distinct truths we can gather from this passage regarding the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, certainly, it was never the Lord's intention here to give us an exhaustive list of what this cross means. And actually, this is not even a list at all. That was not His intention. However, He did intend to communicate to His listening audience that there was a centrality, a focal point to the whole mission, the reason He came to earth. And that was His death and resurrection. Now, in the context of this passage. We are in Passion Week. John takes place, John 12 is in Passion Week. It's the last week of his earthly life before his death. He is in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he is teaching in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And last week we saw an inquiry from a certain group of Greeks that had come to the city to worship. And this prompts him to respond in this way. He tells the crowd, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The focus of his glorification is his own sacrificial death. So he's talking about his upcoming death. And from that point, he teaches the disciples that they must also live a life that is committed to a similar kind of death, a death to themselves, a death to their own impulses. He says, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life for this world will keep it for eternal life." We saw also, he said that whoever does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he said every single day, he said, if you don't do that, you're not worthy of me. So that's the context of where he's coming from. And in the midst of all this teaching, we get a glimpse here into the human part of his struggle as he wrestles with his own imminent death. And so let's look at this together. What are the five effects of the cross in this passage? Number one, to glorify the Father. To glorify the Father. Verse 27 is a transition where we start to see this struggle. He's teaching in the midst of this. He stops, he ponders, and he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He says, "My soul is troubled." This word for troubled in the Greek is taraso. It means to shake, to stir up. It means agitation. It means confusion. It actually can mean horror and anxiety. It's the inner turmoil of his soul. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And this perfect unity in his personhood, there was an essential part of his being that's human, and he's struggling through human emotions. And he tells him what he's feeling. He's very honest. Now, immediately when you read this verse, your mind has to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. A couple of days from this point here, praying in the garden before the Father, and he tells his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful." And he says, "Even to death." He says, I'm so anxious I could die. And then he goes away and he prays to the Father. And he's on his face before God, and he's so embattled in his spirit. He's actually sweating drops of blood. He's so strained, his capillaries are just squeezing. And he has anxiety, and he prays. He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." The point of this whole thing is that it's not that Jesus is trying to get out of going to the cross. But as a human man, he's in agony over the thought of what he must endure. But still, in the midst of all that, in the midst of his anxiety and the stress on his body and on his spirit, on his soul, he's still obedient to the Father perfectly. He doesn't stray one step off the path. He says, "Father, I would love to get out of this, but I understand that this is your will, and I'm going to do it perfectly." It's a similar sentiment here. He asks the question, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" It's a question. Many scholars think this is a hypothetical question. That he's looking around and he's telling his disciples, "I'm anxious," and he's like, "But what am I going to say? Father, save me? Is that what I'm going to say?" His very next words, he admits the purpose. He goes in the opposite direction. He says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." He's not wrestling, saying, "Well, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't." He says, "If I say that, then the whole thing's lost. No, my purpose is to come and die." He's not trying to get out of it. He just knows this is what's coming. He came to earth to die on the cross. But as Jesus is considering all of this, so keep in mind the agony and the stress and the anxiety, what is his ultimate concern? What does he care the most about? Look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. In the midst of struggle and trial, he cares about the glory of God. What does it mean to say the name of God? Glorify your name. Well, the name of God, it represents the whole person of God. It's a representation. It used to be said a generation ago that if your family was known to be an upstanding family, we would say that they had a good name. A good name. If we follow this train of thought, we even think about companies, just that we interact and do business with, companies value their name. And when you hear a name like Rolls-Royce, for example, your mind immediately goes to quality, magnificence, great expense, elegance, high class. We have associations with just the name. We have these associations with other brands and other names and people, reputations. A lot goes with a name. And so the name of God carries with it the totality of his holiness and his power and his righteousness and his majesty and his grace and his transcendence. There's a lot in the name of God. And so Jesus entreats the Father. He says, Father, glorify your name. Make yourself glorious. Whatever you're going to do, I care only about your glory, he's saying. And then something spectacular happens. Not everybody catches this when they plow through John. God speaks audibly from heaven. Look at the verse, verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, this is only one of three times that God speaks from heaven in the Gospels. The first time is at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. The second time is at the Mountain of Transfiguration at a turning point in his ministry. And now here, he's speaking again to Jesus at the end of his ministry. Three times. Now, when you compare this to nowadays, every TV preacher under the sun, they claim to hear God audibly on a weekly basis. But here we see in the New Testament the rarity of God speaking from heaven to people and even to his own son. Only three times do we read this happening. So what did this sound like? His voice booms from heaven. What did it sound like? Look at verse 29. The crowd that stood there and heard it, they said that it had thundered. Thundered. They equated this to a low, rumbling, terrifying sound of thunder. Remember back to Exodus, how the voice of God just boomed around the mountain. When Moses went up into the mountain, the people that stood around it, they said, he's going to die, he's going to go up into this mountain, and the voice is just booming. Thunder and lightning, that's the image we have of God speaking. Same thunder here. Same sound, same booming voice of the Creator of all creation. Some thought thunder, some thought it was angels. Angels are talking to him. So what does God say? What does he say? The entreaty of Jesus is that God would glorify himself by glorifying his name. And so God responds and he says two things. The first thing he says is, I have glorified it. He said, it's already been happening. It's already been happening. Well, when? When has he been glorifying his name? Back in John 7:18, Jesus says that he has been seeking the glory of the one who sent him. That's the Father. John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. In other words, I always glorify the Father. John 8:50, Jesus says, I honor the Father, but yet I do not seek my own glory. In other words, the whole point of his life and ministry is to glorify the Father. God says, I have been glorifying my name through you the whole time. I have glorified it. Then he says, and I will glorify it again. Again. When is this going to take place? Well, it's going to be at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Once again, his name would be glorified. Why did God speak audibly from heaven? Did Jesus need to hear from God in that moment to be assured that what he was doing was right? Was he so insecure he needed his Father to talk to him? So many of us need the calming assurance of our fathers to get through. But that's not what happens here. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." I'm totally confident in my Father. The Father and I are one. "This voice came for your sake," he says, "to bear witness." Notice that this, we sang holy, 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 the number of perfection, completeness is three. We see it over and over again in the Scriptures. The completeness of the Trinity, 1, 2, 3. We see three times God speaks from heaven for the benefit of the people. Witness. God is speaking, God is speaking, God is speaking. "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus says, this is for your benefit. That once more they would have the testimony of Christ confirmed by the God of the universe. Was there any doubt? Could there be any doubt? Are you really Messiah? God is talking to you, telling you that I am. And they still doubted. In a few days, Jesus would be killed on the cross, and it would glorify God. Well, why? Why would his death on the cross glorify God? I could spend all this time explaining. Let me just read you Isaiah 53. "It pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Why? Because he, Jesus, has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the Bible says that it pleased the Father to do it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God. So God is doing this because he's going to draw all the people of God, the lost sheep. They'll be found, forgiven, redeemed, and rescued to the Father all through one act. God would glorify himself for all time with all of his people all at once in one act of obedience. He said, "I will glorify my name again." His wrath is satisfied. His grace and his mercy is poured out richly on undeserved sinners. How could he not be glorified? By saving us. Beautiful. Jesus went to the cross, number one, to glorify the Father. And number two, to judge the world. He said in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world." The hour has come, the hour of his death, and he says, along with that comes the judgment of the world. Now, this is slightly confusing, because back in John 9:39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." Okay, you have that. But later in John 12:47, which we're going to see again next week, he says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge, but to save," right? And then 16 verses earlier than that, which is here, he says that judgment is here now. So which is it? Is he judging or not? To help us understand, turn with me to John chapter 3. Go back a few pages to John 3:19. We know that the plan of God in the coming of Jesus was to save the world, it says. We know John 3:16 really well. John 3:17 tells us that in fact God was not looking to condemn the world by sending Jesus. And then starting in verse 19, John explains what this judgment is. He says very clearly, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so now, when we understand that this light has come, we know that light does two things. It illuminates things so we can see them, and it also creates shadows. It does two things. And so by the very arrival of Jesus, every single person on earth is put into one of two camps. Those who either believed in Jesus and were in the light, or those who rejected him and were in darkness. Do you see that? So his arrival was a judgment itself, because those who rejected him were self-condemned. They did it to themselves. The Bible says they rejected. They said, "I don't want to admit that you're the Messiah. I don't want to face my own sin. I don't want to acknowledge. I don't want to worship you." So by doing that, they're shoving him out of the way and they're condemning themselves. They're judging themselves. So by the very coming of Jesus is a judgment, because people are turning away from him and some are turning toward him. At the cross, it's the exact same thing. At the cross, we see two groups of people. Those who look to Jesus on the cross, they mourn their sin. They confess it to God, they trust in Jesus to save them, and they find forgiveness. Or those who reject the cross, they mock Jesus, they're self-righteous, they're unrepentant, they're self-condemned. Believers, the cross divides. The cross is the most offensive thing in the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said it this way, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He said, for those who don't believe, this is total foolishness. That's why when you preach the gospel in any kind of an open forum, on the news, on the internet, people go, "That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life." Until he gets saved. Then you say, "That is the most glorious thing I've ever heard. The message of the cross is salvation. It's my life." But this division, there's a natural division that takes place at the cross, because some will believe and some will reject, and this is the judgment. But Jesus says, "I didn't come to judge them. I didn't come to push them away." He pleads with people, and they're the ones who reject him. So Jesus died to glorify the Father, to judge the world, and number three, to cast out Satan. To cast out Satan. Verse 31, the second half of the verse, Jesus says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Many times in the New Testament, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. He says it in John 14:30. He says it again in John 16:11. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the ruler of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. There's so many titles for him, the devil, Satan. And Jesus says that at the cross, because that's the context, that's what he's talking about, at the cross, Satan will be, in the Greek, ekbalo, cast out, thrown out, banished. Now, there's been confusion about this point. And from what I can gather, There are three distinct times in the Bible that we see Satan cast out or cast down, ekbalo. The first time is before the fall of Adam, when Lucifer, the angel who was with God in heaven, he rebels against God and God casts him out of heaven. I believe this is what Jesus is referring to in Luke 10:18 when he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He says, "I remember when he fell like lightning. God just shoved him right out, cast him out of heaven." And ever since that time, the Bible tells us that Satan is free to roam around like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking to devour people. 1 Peter 5:8. And so that's the first time. The next instance we see is in Revelation 20, at the end. So the first is at the beginning, this is at the end, when he's cast down, he's thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. So there'll be a time at the end where he's cast down forever into the lake of fire. And then we see a third instance of Satan being cast out here in John 12. He says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." What does he mean? Is Satan gone? Has he been expelled from this world? No. He's still deceiving the nations. He's still at work against the church. Jesus says later that he has come to deceive, even if possible, the elect. He wants to deceive the church. And he still does it. That's why there's factions and wars and turmoil and all kinds of stuff. And in fact, he won't truly be banished until the end of the age. And so, what changed at the cross? Hebrews chapter 2 actually gives us a window into this reality, talking about the incarnation. Jesus Christ is coming as a man. Let me just read these two verses to you. Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death," listen to this, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So how was Satan defeated? Hebrews tells us that Jesus, through his death on the cross, destroyed the one who has the power of death. And he clarifies, that is, the devil. In other words, Jesus put death to death. And everyone who has been saved through the cross has been saved forever from the power of death. Permanent death. Our bodies will die. Everybody dies. Hebrews says it's appointed for man to die once. So all of us, our bodies will die. But what's going to happen to your soul? Where are you? Because you're not the sum of your body, right? There's more in you, I hope. Your soul will live forever somewhere. Where is it going to go? Satan's whole dominion over death was destroyed. And then Hebrews 2:15 says he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus set those who were enslaved to sin, which results in death, he set them free. He completely undermined and eradicated Satan's empire of death. Gone. Satan thought that he was doing something in his own favor by influencing and trying to put Jesus to death, indwelling Judas to betray him. He thinks he's going to win. And then at the cross, he says, "What did I just do? My whole empire is gone." And Jesus says, "That's right. It was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that I would crush your head." Satan has been dealt a death blow at the cross. And until the end, he hobbles around like a tired old lion, trying to take as many with him as he can. But Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's not going to be an ultimate victory for him. It's only a matter of time until Christ returns and dispatches with the enemy once and for all. And then he says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Number four, Jesus died to draw believers. In verse 32, Jesus uses a mysterious phrase. He says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth," what does he mean? What is he talking about? Some have seen this as a reference to Acts chapter 1, when we see this language of being lifted up, that's the ascension. But in the context, he's talking about his own death. And even John confirms and clarifies it in verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So he's talking about the manner of death. And he tells them that he will be lifted up from the earth on a cross where he will die. Now, it's interesting to think about this when you think about how many different ways a person could be executed, especially in this time of Roman history. And how often do you think you get to choose how you want to go? Think about that. Does someone say, "Well, executioner, I'd rather not have my head cut off. I'd rather go and do this instead"? Doesn't happen. Many times the Jews tried to stone Jesus for blasphemy. They wanted to do that initially. At one point, they actually tried to throw him off a cliff. But here, Jesus tells them, "I'm going to be crucified." "When that happens," he says, "I will draw all people to myself." This word in the Greek is helko. It means to draw, to drag, to pull. Just like a fisherman drags a net full of fish. Same word. We saw this back in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Same word in the Greek. Now he says that when he goes to the cross, he will drag, pull, draw all people to himself. Now this verse has been misunderstood several ways. Some have seen this as a proof text for universalism, that all people everywhere, regardless of whether or not they believe in Jesus, we're going to go to heaven. He says, "I'm going to bring everybody." Well, we need to understand that that's not true. That contradicts several dozen verses, and it contradicts the whole gospel itself. So that's not true. So what does it mean? What is he talking about? He means all kinds of people, with no distinction. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, all the peoples of the world. We know that this drawing of people is specific to the believers. Remember back to John chapter 10 when Jesus says that he stands at the door of the sheepfold and he calls to his sheep. And they hear his voice and they follow. He says, "I call to my sheep." In John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He calls them out. But in John 12, he says, this happens at the cross. What does he mean? What does he mean? This means that Christians are people of the cross. You can't come to Jesus without first coming and laying your sins at his feet, at the cross. You cannot. So many people nowadays, they want to follow Jesus' teachings. They want to express the love of Jesus. They want to help the sick and help the poor like Jesus, but they don't want to come to him at the cross. They want to embrace the life and the teaching and the example, but they don't want to embrace the cross. Friends, you cannot come to Jesus without first coming to the cross. You cannot do it. Because to look up and see a perfect Savior nailed to a cross and your sin laid up there, nailed up there with him, is offensive. And people don't want to see it. They don't want to look at the cross. Because if they look at the cross, they must admit the reason why he's there. Why are you there? I'm there because of you. They don't want to admit that. They really don't want to admit the reason is their own sin, your sin, my sin. They don't want to admit that. As soon as you talk about sin, they shut you down. "No, no, no, I don't want to hear about that." They just won't have it. But friends, let me tell you, This is where salvation begins. This is where repentance begins, where forgiveness begins, at the cross. All of us, at one time or another, we were drawn to Jesus on the cross. There's something there. We read the scriptures and we see him up there and we hear the gospel. We know that he died on the cross for our sins. We hear that language so much, it almost becomes rote to our shame. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And we say, yeah, I've heard that. Have you heard that? Do you understand what that means? That someone gave up a perfect life for you. We rightly honor soldiers who die in conflict, in battle for us. We honor them rightly. How much more do we honor a perfect Savior, God Himself, who dies for us? It's at the cross. So on the cross, He glorifies the Father, He judges the world, He casts out Satan, He draws believers in the fifth effect of the cross to guide believers. Now in verse 34, we encounter some resistance here. We just got done saying that the image of a crucified Messiah is offensive to people, and we have this case in point. Look at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law," he's talking about the Old Testament, the law of Moses, "that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, in their minds, Messiah was not supposed to die. He's supposed to remain forever. And they leaned on their understanding of the Davidic covenant as proof. They would have quoted him chapter and verse. They would have said things like 2 Samuel 7, "I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever." Psalm 89, "The rock of my salvation will be kept forever. His throne will endure as the days of the heavens." Isaiah 9, "The government will be on his shoulders. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness forevermore." And so they come to him and they say, "Forever? What do you mean he's supposed to die?" And they ask him, "How can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? That's not my Messiah." See, it's offensive. "That's not my Messiah." See the question? Who is this Son of Man? They're not asking for information. Oh, what's his name? They know he's talking about him. They're saying, "Who is this Messiah that does this? It's not my Messiah." But they'd forgotten that Daniel had said in chapter 9 he'd be cut off. And furthermore, Isaiah 53 vividly portrays the death of the servant, the Messiah. And so how does he answer them? What does he say? He doesn't say anything. He doesn't answer. Look at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." You see what he's doing? He's calling them. He calls them to faith. He calls them to repentance. We see this light-dark imagery. This is prevalent in John. We see it in John 1, John 3, John 8, John 9. John 9, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The night is coming when no one can work." And he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In 8:12, he says, "Whoever walks in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." See, he's done feeding pearls to swine. He's done. He doesn't have to convince them that he's the Messiah and that he's going to go die for their sins. He's been telling them for 3 years. All that's left is to call them to the light, to call them to repentance, to call them to faith, to call them to godliness. We've already seen from 1 Corinthians 1:18 that this is foolishness to those who are perishing. They're trying to understand and rationalize. You cannot intellectualize your way into the faith. Apologetics is great, but you can't battle someone into belief. It's not possible. It's foolishness to them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned. He said people who are not moved at all by the Spirit, God hasn't touched them in some way, hasn't drawn them, hasn't moved in their hearts, who hasn't given them taken out their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh, regeneration. He says they don't ascertain any of this. Jesus is not speaking for the benefit of fleshly people who don't have ears to hear here. Because chapter 12 is the end of his public ministry. And he's calling to everybody. Hear me when I say that. He's calling to everybody. He says, doesn't matter who they are, where they are. He says, come to the light. Stop hiding in darkness. Come to the light. I am the light. And the light is only with you for a little while longer. Notice in these two verses here, verse 35, verse 36, there are two basic commands here. There are to walk and to believe. Now, walk is kind of an axiom here in the Bible for to live. To walk in the light means that you live in that light, in the light of the cross. It means that every single day you take up your cross and follow him. And if you don't know what that means, I suggest you re-listen to last week's message. Verse 36, he says, while you have the light, believe. Believe in the light, he says. In other words, trust in Christ for salvation. Trust in him. See, when we look to Christ, he is the beacon. He's like a lighthouse in a dark moor. We see that, and we go there. We go to the beacon. We go to the light. It's the light that guides us into salvation through his death and resurrection. But believers, it's also the light that guides you toward sanctification by his example, his suffering, his sacrifice. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, that's not a go kill yourself. That's no, die to yourself daily. It's a way of life. He guides us into relationship, into life with him. And he guides us into walking. What is it to live the cross-centered life? What does that mean? It means you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. You die to every single impulse that rebels against God, and you live unto godliness. You run to the light, you embrace, God, I want to be more like you. I want to manifest true love. 1 Corinthians 13, I want to live that. That's my job description. I want to live in light of the fruit of the Spirit. Help me to bear that in my life. Reject everything that's before that. Read Galatians 5, by the way. I think it's 5:18 through 22. It's all the verses, 21, that are the fruit of the flesh, wickedness and evil. Reject that. Put that off, like Paul says. And then the next couple of verses, 22, 23, it's to put on these things. Live in light of the cross. How did the crowds respond to this? Did they embrace him? They must have rejected him. Look at the end of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Many people rejected him. So many people rejected him in that time that they nailed him to a cross. Many in our day reject him too. They still reject him. Let me ask you, are you rejecting him now? Let's pray. Father, we come to you as those who need to come out of darkness into light. Father, we know that when we come to the light, all of our impurity, all of our unrighteousness and our wickedness and our sin will be exposed like blemishes on our skin. And it's shameful, Lord. We don't want to come to the light because we see that. But we come because we know that one has gone before us. Lord Jesus, that you have come to bear all of our iniquity, our transgression, our sin, everything past, present, and future that defiles us. Colossians says you took it out of the way and nailed it to your cross. And Lord, we want to thank you for doing that. It's only because of you, Lord Jesus, that we can come to the Father. Thank you for what you have done for us. And help us to live righteously in response to that. We are saved by grace through faith. There's nothing we can do to earn it, to win it. It's a free gift. But Lord, you do call us to walk and to live after that. Help us not to make our profession a salvation, our testimony. Help us not to make that a mockery, but to live righteously. Spirit of God, we are calling on you. We are entreating you to help us, to strive with us, to live like Christ. We are to put to death the deeds of the body by you. You're supposed to help us to do that. So we ask you now to help us to live righteously, every decision we make. Father, it is ultimately for your glory that we do anything. We see the Lord Jesus, he lived to glorify your name, and if he lives to glorify your name, how much more are we to live to glorify your name? Help us to do that. And Father, we confess for all the times we don't. When we live for our own glory, we live for the praise of man, for recognition, have mercy on us. Forgive us. And help us to really live a life, to set everything else aside and live for you. We ask you now. We know that you can strengthen us and empower us to do it. We ask you now to help us. And we thank you for your love and your grace on our lives and your mercy. We praise you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.